All right. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, but we will continue in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse number 31 here this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 8, 31 through 36. Give you a moment to turn there, those that do have your Bible with you, and I appreciate that very much. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and have never, were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Again, Lord, we pause for a moment. Ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, and I trust you do, you can see that I've simply chosen to entitle this morning's message, True Discipleship. True Discipleship. A brief review from our last message in this chapter 8. The two things that I would mention most importantly is how Jesus had told his critics that in their present spiritual condition, they could not go where he was going. That to remain in that same spiritual condition, they would die in their sins. Second, we were told in the last verse that of that text was, As he spake these words, many believed on him. Now at the time, I did not elaborate on the genuineness of this belief. Many believed on him. And we will see in our text today that suspicion of that faith is warranted. There is a faction within Christianity that takes almost every profession of faith as genuine, regardless of evidence. There is also a branch that almost believes no one's salvation except their own little group. Again, there's no way that I will exhaust it, but I would like to look into what is said here about a true follower of Christ versus someone who's simply a professor. So to begin with here, we have the marks of a true disciple. In that verse 31 and 2, once again, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the first mark that I see here of a disciple of Christ is a belief, a faith, a trust in Christ, not simply an academic knowledge. A belief that is revealed in truth. We live in a time and era where there's many who don't believe there is anything as truth. They question truth, not much different than Pilate when he simply asked the question, What is truth? But Jesus said, If you continue in his word, you shall know the truth. I believe it speaks specifically of the truth that is revealed by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, 26, we read, But when the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. A couple of different meanings, a couple of different uses of that word truth throughout the New Testament, but as it is used here, it is speaking very specifically, Jesus is speaking very specifically of the truth that involves him, who he is, what his ministry is, and all that that might entail. And I would contend that this would primarily be what we historically refer to as the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I realize, and it may not be an issue with any of you here, but back in the early 1900s, a group met together, try to make a long story short, and listed or cataloged what they felt to be the necessary fundamentals of the faith. They published them and so forth, and they in turn then became known as fundamentalists. And probably for the next 50, 60 years or so, many of us would carry that title, fundamentalist, with some degree of pride. Today, the word fundamentalist is used in a very derisive manner. And many who at one time were willing to call themselves a fundamentalist don't like to use the word. Now granted, it is used erroneously and or applied to less than desirable belief. Like for instance, the Muslims, when they referred to as a fundamental or fundamentalist Muslim. Well, then you're talking about, you know, just about the worst of mankind. So the word doesn't carry the meaning for many as it once did. But I don't want you to look upon it negatively. That group, what was referred to as the First Fundamentalist Congress, they may have worded it and had it in a little bit different order, but primarily five basic or main fundamentals of the faith. Number one, the deity of Christ. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ. Number three, the vicarious or blood atonement for sin. Number four, the bodily resurrection. Number five, the inerrancy of Scripture. From there, they, from time to time, modified it a little bit, added a couple here, added a couple there, and so forth, reworded some. But basically, those five fundamentals of the faith is what most who call themselves a fundamentalist have hung on to. And I would say these are cardinal doctrines of the faith. They must be believed. And I honestly believe, backing up a little bit, when I was in college, one of our chapel services, we had a young preacher preaching, and I'd long forgotten the title and what scripture he used and so forth, but I do remember the point that he hammered on through the whole message, and that was that a true believer cannot deny revealed truth. A true believer may be ignorant of some divine truths, but once revealed to them, once the Holy Spirit reveals to them from the Word of God a biblical divine truth, they will believe it, or they're not a true believer. The second mark of a disciple of Christ, is remaining in the Word of God. That the Word of God would be preeminent in their faith in God, all that that might entail. Again, emphasizing that short phrase, if ye continue in my word. If. It's the listening, it's paying attention, it's obeying. It can be described in a variety of ways. But again, the Lord Jesus himself makes this a condition. If you continue in the Word of God, he's implying a continuous learning, a growing, a trust in the Word, and so forth. How that the Word brings conviction, becomes our teacher, our guide, and so forth. A true disciple obeys the Word. Now, John in his first epistle described some by this way, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Applying that to the scripture here, if ye continue in my word, individuals who will make a profession of faith, and maybe in their own heart and mind they honestly believed it, they were not trying to be phony or whatever about it, but somewhere along the line, they move off in another direction. The Bible is no longer preeminent. They get caught up in some of the more modern beliefs of the day. Describe it most any way you want. But John wrote that those who once were with us, they once believed, they once acknowledged, but they left it and went off in another direction. John says they were never saved in the first place. Erroneously, the Arminian crowd might say that they lost their salvation, but the way John describes it here, they never had it in the first place. Again, we read in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. I don't know how you can argue with that. Somebody who willingly does not keep the Lord's commandments cannot honestly say that they love the Lord. And yet they will make that profession. But let us not fall for it. We're not to be a judge in that sense. We're not to be God's official fruit inspectors. But once again, just because somebody makes a profession of faith doesn't mean that we just automatically accept them, especially when their life does not measure up. Again, Jesus is quoted as saying, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Notice, this is Jesus himself. This isn't the preacher. Jesus says, he that hath my commandments, they're aware of it, they know it, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself in him. Again, notice the emphasis on keeping the word of God. We cannot compromise on this issue. I must go on. Again, John 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. I'm going to guess, if you have done any amount of witnessing to an individual that you did not believe was saved, or maybe you just didn't know, but you begin to share with them, and then they'll say, oh, I love God, I love Jesus. I've had numerous people tell me that are absolutely living in ungodly, immoral sin, inconsistent with the Word of God. And yet there are a few who will simply say, well, they made a profession, they said they got saved, they said they loved the Lord, we've got to accept that. Not if their life does not match it. That's clear from the Word of God. Once again, not from me. The third mark of a true disciple of Christ here is adherence to the truth. He says, ye shall know the truth. Again, John is the most prolific writer on the subject. Chapter 17, Jesus' prayer, praying to the Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here again, even those of us that have been saved for a long time, those of us that, to the best of our ability, with God's help, we're walking, we're following the Lord, and all of that, We too need to re-examine. We need to examine our lives. Ask ourselves, do we truly believe that the Word of God is the truth? Unvarnished truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The word is truth. Jesus says he is truth. He is the word. And nobody comes to the Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me back up just a second. It may not be as meaningful to you as it is to me, but as a pastor especially, I meet somebody, I'm talking with them, for whatever reason, and they make a profession, they absolutely insist that they're saved, they're born again, they've got a time and a place, and all of that, and yet their life just doesn't match up. It's almost impossible to convince these people. I, as a pastor, sit back, especially if it is somebody who perhaps has sat under me for some period of time, and ask myself, where did I go wrong? Where did they come up with this false idea? On and on, the question just plagues me. Jesus declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father. When he says, but by me, he's also, it's equating, but by the truth, by the word of God. The fourth mark is a spirit of true freedom. The truth shall make you free. We can look at that a number of ways. Free from the law of sin and death, as we see in earlier verse here in this chapter. I'd like to share with you just a little bit. Many of you have heard it before. I'll try to be brief. I was never really presented the biblical plan of salvation as I was growing up. I went to Sunday school, I went to church, I went through confirmation and all that entails. And certainly those verses were read or quoted or whatever, but the application, the biblical application, was never really made. I accepted a challenge to read the Bible from cover to cover. And when I can't remember any specific verses, but when I came to some verses that used the word faith and trust and the likes of that, it brought conviction upon my heart for previous sin. I was only about 15. It got so bad that I was having nightmares of going to hell, primarily for stealing a pocket knife out of a hardware store. And I well remember pleading with the Lord. I've done this, I've done that, I've done, you know, all the things that I was taught. Been baptized, been confirmed, and all, you know, take the Lord's Supper and so forth. And obviously, no peace. Try to make a long story short again. Got out of bed one night and just cried unto the Lord. Begged, confessed. Again, I had nobody to turn to, nobody to go to. I had no counsel. I didn't know what I was doing. I was just desperate. And I do remember saying some words to the effect, Lord, I don't know everything this Bible says, but I believe it. Well, I got up, went back to bed, went to sleep. And it was probably about 2 weeks later, it just dawned on me. My life had changed. Not bells and whistles and all that type of stuff. But there were some things in my life that no longer were there. Things had changed. My attitude, all kinds. But the one thing I want to mention here is no longer did I have a fear of dying. No longer did I have a fear of hell. In part, at least, this is what Jesus is saying here. The truth shall make you free. I was not free. I was a slave to fear, the fear of death and all that that entailed. I knew in my condition I was going to hell. But after that night, never again. Never again. I had a freedom that I did not understand. I could not explain. And once again, I had no one to go to ask. It took me years, probably nearly 15 years, before I really began to know and understand what happened that day, that night. So, with that experience, at least to some degree, it makes me somewhat sympathetic to others who've made a profession, who think they believe, but they still struggle. And maybe even ask themselves, am I saved or am I not saved? If they were to come to me and share with me their life story, I might not be able to tell them. There are those individual cases, but we need to be careful. We are not given the liberty to simply pronounce someone saved, someone born again, someone a child of God, simply because they say so, simply because they have had some sort of a religious experience. For some, it takes a lifetime to prove it. But we'd be free from the law of sin and death. Freedom from fear. And this is one of the things that I could really identify with. In Isaiah 41:10, the prophet writes, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee," speaking of the Lord. "Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Isaiah was commissioned of God to take the message of God to Israel, to Judah, to a rebellious people. Because of the persecution, the things that were happening, many of them lived in dire fear, thinking that they had no hope. It was all over with. But the Godhead Isaiah penned those words, "Fear thou not." Can you imagine the whole Babylonian army, Chaldea, and all of the rest threatening you? Most powerful nation in the world at that time, who have threatened to destroy you, much like Hamas has threatened to destroy Israel today. And God simply saying, "Fear thou not." I don't doubt people said to Isaiah, "That's easy for you to talk about." But it's not much different today. I must move on. In that fourth mark also, we're to have an understanding and appreciation for God's love that will give you freedom like nothing else. Try to think of it, perhaps. It was only a short time ago that I really appropriated a good, clear understanding and appreciation for the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. I well knew it, but it, in a sense, it was not really an integral part of my life. I didn't realize that until the Lord revealed it to me. And when I began to understand what the Lord meant when he said numerous times, that he was our Father, we're to address him as our Father in heaven, and that even as we know how to be good fathers, how much more does He know to be a good father that desires to give good gifts to His children, so on and so forth. If we know how to take care of our children, if we know how to be a good father or mother to our children, protect them, care for them, provide for them, and all of the rest, how much more our Father in heaven? Again, John wrote in his first epistle, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." You have a fear of dying? You have a fear of judgment? You have a fear of facing God one day? You have a fear that maybe your life is not what it ought to be? Your relationship with God is not what it ought to be? You have a fear you're not sure whether you're saved, whether you're born again or not? The Lord is simply asking you, love me. Learn to love me and appreciate me more than anything else in this world, and you will have no need for fear again. Much more could be said about it, but I must move on. The second point I would make is the delusion of freedom. There are those, as I think we all well know, that honestly believe they're saved, they're born again, they're on their way to heaven and so forth, but they're delusional. In that 33rd verse of our text, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus said, you know, the truth will make you free. Literally telling them, you are enslaved. You are not free. You do not have liberty. Well, they cried out, you know, who in the world are you? Who do you think you are telling us that we're not free? We have never been in bondage. A couple of different ways to look at this. From a political point of view, it's ridiculous. Israel first was in bondage to the Egyptians. Then during the time of the judges, Israel was in bondage to foreign powers at least seven different times. After that, they were in bondage to the Syrians. After that, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. After that, the Medes and the Persians. After that, the Greeks. And now they were under the thumb of the Romans. In bondage. They have a history of more years in bondage than in freedom, and yet they try to throw this back in Jesus' face. You know, who are you to tell us that we are in bondage? We have never been in bondage. And yet history says just the opposite. So again, I say they're somewhat delusional. Why? Well, many refuse to admit to the idea of being in bondage, particularly the Gentiles. And according to the scholars, they tell us that the Jewish people had somewhat of a saying amongst themselves that they may be slaves in body, but never in soul. So in other words, you can enslave my body, but you can't enslave me, my spirit, my soul, and so forth. The 4th century bishop Cyril wrote, "Joseph was sold to be a bond slave, yet he was free, all radiant in the nobility of his soul." That was the thought or the idea of many of the Hebrews. They just would not, could not accept the fact that They, as God's chosen, those that were the apple of God's eye, those that were the covenant people of God, so on and so forth, that God could literally sell them into slavery, into bondage, so that they would then say, to try to answer that question, that dilemma, how can we be God's children? How can we be free in Him if we're enslaved by these various Gentile nations? So they came up with that. Well, we may be enslaved in body, but not in soul. Now, that's not the worst way to look at it, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. In effect, they were sarcastically saying, who do you think you are telling us we will be made free? We are free, and we don't need you telling us otherwise. That was the arrogant idea or attitude that they had. But Jesus, in turn, very politely answers them. Verses 34, 5, and 6. Jesus answered them, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Jesus reminds them of the problem, or that the problem, is not political, but spiritual. When he says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now remember, just a moment ago, Jesus talked to them about the truth making them free, and they made the declaration, you know, we are always free, we are not in bondage. So they were looking at it as a physical thing. Jesus brings it to the spiritual and tells them that their bondage is in sin, not the committing of a single act, or one who sins out of ignorance, but one who makes sin a repeated practice or way of life. They serve sin. They are in bondage. Now, I don't want to make excuses, but there is a difference. And I think most of the time it's nigh unto impossible for you and I to distinguish it. But there is a significant difference between someone who, in a moment, a time of passion or whatever, commits a gross immoral sin versus someone who's living in it. There's a difference between someone who's living in sin and is at the same time feel guilty about it versus someone who is living in sin and has no sense of guilt. There is a big difference. And many times, in fact, most of the time, it's difficult or impossible for you and I to make an accurate distinction. I am not bashful at all in telling an individual who claims to be saved and yet is living in sin. I'm not bashful about telling them, according to the Word of God, you're not saved, or at least I'm not to accept you as being saved, as long as you're living in this condition. The one verse of Scripture that, I don't know if I want to say plagues me, but along this line, that I fail to fully understand. Peter wrote and told us that Lot was a just man. You know anything about Lot and his sin and all that his lifestyle, everything that it entailed? If we saw that individual in our neighborhood, a next door neighbor, someplace at the workplace, whatever it might be, someplace you're in close contact with him, and you knew he was living like Lot lived, you'd never say that he was a just man. But Peter did. How do we explain it? I'm not sure we can. other than Lot had a belief of faith in God, a weak faith to be sure. He committed numerous moral violations, some willingly and some in a drunken state. Can we say he just didn't know any better? I'm not sure. Abraham knew better, but he was not a perfect man either. We can say this. They did not have the scriptures, let alone a completed canon of scripture like you and I. That's my only excuse for Lot. And numerous others. I mean, even David, he had some scripture, but not the completed canon of scripture. He committed numerous moral violations. But the one thing we can say about him, a lot of people have a problem, you know, why in the world would the Bible say that David was a man after God's own heart when he was so guilty of so many moral violations? All I can say is, at least as far as the written record is concerned, David never committed the same sin twice. When he was exposed, when he was convicted, he repented, he confessed it, and as far as the record shows at least, he didn't do it again. He was a man of true repentance. Something that, very unfortunately, is not preached and or believed today. There are those out there preaching in pulpits that to preach or to say that repentance is necessary is a false doctrine, that you're preaching salvation by works. Nothing could be further from the truth. Like any truth, overemphasized, can become a cult. But David repented, as far as we know, never committed the same crime again. So again, we cannot use David's sin as an excuse for ours. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have, I mean, David had, thou shalt not commit adultery. We have, you even think about it, you're guilty. That ought to cause you to avoid any way, shape, or form that you can the very thought of it. Whether it's written, whether it's on the tube, whether somebody's talking about it, or whatever, and on we go. I must move on. Again, I say, Jesus answered politely but firmly. Whosoever committeth sin is a servant, the slave of sin. And the servant, he says, abideth not in the house forever. Jesus is offering them a way out. When he said, you are a slave to sin, some of them might have thought, well, that's a done deal then. There's no way out of it. But he reminds them that a slave does not abide in the house forever. If nothing else, now let me back up. The Greek word that is translated servant here can legitimately be translated slave, and many do. Sometimes it's hard to tell just exactly what the meaning is. It can be a servant, a household servant, a paid servant. It can be literally a slave as we know and understand that word, but it can also be a bond servant or a bond slave, somebody who's working off a debt. But in any case, even that one who is what is considered a slave for life, on average, does not dwell in the house forever. When they get so old, that they're no longer valuable, they're sent on their way. And then Jesus says, but the Son abideth ever. This is an offer of eternal life, of a home in heaven. And then he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. This is an analogy from Roman law at that time. At that time, if someone was what we would call a true slave, a slave for life, someone who's been marked, has been branded or whatever, they could escape, but the way the culture was, anybody else that sees that would look upon them as a legal slave, and they could put them in bondage, the law would be behind them, and all of the rest. The exception to that, when he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, obviously he's talking about himself, but the analogy in and under Roman law at this time, if a slave owner dies, and his slaves then are willed to his son or sons. Those sons already have their own slaves. They don't need them. They can't take care of them or whatever. They can give them their freedom. And if they do, even though they may be marked, they may be branded as a slave, they are given a document that the Roman law says they are free, for the man's son has made them free, has given them their liberty. So Jesus uses that in an analogy for himself. Again, we're talking about slave to sin, in bondage to the devil and all of his demons, and on we can go. There are those who would believe, that have the idea that there's just no hope. That's their lot in life, or whatever. Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Perhaps one of the most dramatic, maybe I can use the word, illustrations or sermons that I've ever heard on that text. An evangelist in a very, very large city was called, was asked, he had a good reputation, tremendously used of God in help and counseling and all that. He was asked by a drug addict, an individual who was suicidal, to come and see him at this, something similar to a city rescue mission, halfway house or whatever. So he made an appointment to see him at such and such a time. But due to circumstances beyond his control, he was not able to get there on time. So the individual waiting for him who had made the appointment felt, here's another one that's not going to help me. He left. This evangelist shows up. He talks to the individual at the desk. And the individual says, he left. You didn't show up on time. And he just gave up and he left. And now the evangelist didn't know him, didn't know what he looked like, nothing. So he asked for a description, and the guy told him it's no use. Or he said, I'll see him in the morning. The guy says, no, it's no use. That man will never see morning. He says, I have seen enough individuals in the condition that man is in to know he is not going to be alive in the morning. The evangelist got into his car. He had no idea what this man looked like. He had no idea where he was. He just started driving, circling around this city, asking the Lord, Lord, show him to me. Let me find him. On and on he goes. He's at a stoplight, and bang, there's a bang on the window, the door window. He looks over there. Here is a man that is bruised and bleeding and just horrible, with his face up against the window. And he thought to himself, that's got to be the man. God has sent him to me. He rolled down his window, he called him by name, and the guy says, how do you know my name? He tried to talk to him about the Lord. The man says, no, I'm done. I'm done. There's a lot more to it than that. And all the evangelist could say, all he could think to say, was, believe the Son. The Son will make you free. The Son will make you free. Just repeated it and repeated it. Every time the guy threw up some sort of an argument, he is out of his mind. He's drunk with alcohol. He's doped up with dope. He's all bloody mess. And finally, one more time, the evangelist said, the Son will make you free. The guy screamed, fell on his knees, got up, stone cold sober, and is a pastor today. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Well, last but not least, God clearly demonstrates his concern that we have genuine saving faith. Perhaps one of the more popular verses with me, portions of scripture, three verses, along this line. And again, I often qualify it. As a pastor, you know, Paul told Timothy was a pastor, that he was to do the work of an evangelist. And I understand that. But my strong suit is not evangelism. I apologize for it. I make no excuses. But I have a burden for you people. I have a burden for those who God has placed in my care. So when I read Matthew 7, 21 to 23, it almost makes me cry every time. When Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father, which is my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And those staggering, staggering words of Jesus. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Some people have asked, what are people going to say when they stand before God in judgment and he finds them guilty? Individuals who honestly believe they were saved. Some will say that the lost at the judgment will be like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, when he wakes up in hell, in torment, he makes no excuse. He makes no excuse, he makes no request to ask to get out of it. And they would say the reason he does not is because he knows he deserves to be there. On the other hand, we have what we have here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. These individuals likewise honestly believe they're saved. I'm sure every one of them had some sort of a testimony. They could have given you a testimony of their salvation, which they, again, honestly believed in. And yet Jesus, he doesn't say, they called him Lord. He didn't call him a phony. They claimed to do many good works. Jesus didn't say, you never did those things. We must assume that they, in their own heart and mind, called Jesus Lord. And spent a good part of their life honestly doing good Christian works. And yet, Jesus says, I never knew you. So again, the Lord clearly demonstrates his concern that we have a genuine saving faith. We read in Matthew 9, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. 14 times in the Gospels it says that Jesus had compassion upon the hurting. We ought to have the same. If Christ is living in you, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you ought to have a spirit of compassion for the lost as well. Peter wrote, and you're all well familiar with it, I've mentioned it many, many times, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Boy, I've already run over time, and I'm just tempted to go on and on and on here. Folks, it's not easy for you and I. It's not for us to appoint ourselves as an official fruit inspector and inspect people's lives and make declarations about it. We have adequate scripture that if their life does not measure up, we do not make the condemnation. We do not make the judgment. We just accept what Jesus has said. The Word of God has said. If they do not keep his commandments, they obviously do not love him. But Paul, wrapping up his second letter to the church at Corinth, said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Both the first letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul, for the most part, addressed them as fellow believers. And yet, the church at Corinth, based on the internal evidence of those two letters, was the most carnal church listed in the New Testament. They had a testimony. They had a statement of faith, so to speak. But there was also many things in their lives that did not align with the Word of God. In violation of the Word of God. In effect, if I can paraphrase what Paul is saying, you say you're a Christian. You say you believe in Christ. You say there was a time and a place when you confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You say all of that, but I've got some doubts. Paul says, I'm afraid of you. Basically, what he says, I fear for you and your testimony. It just doesn't add up. So I want to leave you with that thought. Does your testimony, does your faith truly add up to the Word of God? Are you truly born again? Has your life changed? You don't have to use me for an example. I'm one of the worst you could use. But as I said in my testimony, my life changed. Consistent with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Has your life literally changed and stay changed? That's the question. It's between you and the Lord. If I can help you, please give me the privilege to do so. But ultimately, bottom line, it's between you and the Lord. Are you truly born again or just religious?